Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by. Somewhere in the 16 to 17 years ago range, I received a phone call, and I remember exactly where I was. I was in the Madison Room with Brandon. We were talking about the Madison Room renovation, probably picking out paint color and other mainly things. And I answered the phone. I said, hello. And the guy on the other side said, introduced himself and said, I'm with the finance department at Faulkner University. I had two thoughts: hang up and change my number immediately, or to say, oh, you're looking for Jason Hilton. He's not here right now. Can I take a message? Because when you get a phone call from the finance department of a school where you've already graduated, it's never good. So I just kind of listened, and before I could say anything, he said, Mr. Hilton, I have some great news to share with you today. And then he paused for what I feel like was an uncomfortable amount of time, and he said, someone has paid off one of your student loans. And I said, huh? Like, I don't understand the words coming out of your mouth. Can you say that one more time, a little slower? Yes, sir. An anonymous person has paid your debt. You don't owe that loan anymore. I don't remember if he said anything else after that. All I remember is sitting down on a 5-gallon bucket trying to reconcile and figure out what had just happened. Years of my life of making payments had just been taken away instantly. That debt that was owed is no longer owed, and I didn't do anything to deserve that. In fact, I was actively trying to push that first payment back as far as possible. Sometimes in life, I think when we get unexpected forgiveness, it moves us. And really, the word moving is, I think, grossly inadequate. In that moment, I was humbled. I started crying. I didn't know why that was happening either. I was just very confused. Like, nothing kind of made sense. Who could, like, people can do that? First of all, how did he get access to my financial records? That was a whole nother rabbit to chase. And I sat there just trying to figure out what had gone on, while at the same time, so, so grateful. Sometimes forgiveness comes in unexpected ways and unexpected times, and it doesn't quite make sense. In the year 2018, a young man declined an invitation to go and watch the first game of the NFL season with some friends at a restaurant, stay at home instead to watch the game. And then while he was sitting there, he was eating his ice cream. An off-duty police officer entered his apartment thinking that it was her apartment. Because she thought it was her apartment, she thought he was an intruder. She pulled her gun and she fired twice. One went in the wall and one bullet struck him, mortally wounding him. He would die later at the hospital. This became national news. Most of you are probably familiar with it. Some of you are intimately familiar with it. The young man's name was Botham Jean. He's from St. Lucia. He was also a recent graduate of Harding University. Eventually, the police officer was convicted of murder, and at the sentencing hearing, the family was given an opportunity to speak directly to the person that shot and killed their son and their brother. And this also made national news, I think partly because it's a little bit confusing for a lot of people. Botham's brother took the stand, and in front of a courtroom full of people, he shared these words that I want to share with you this morning.
I hope you go to God with all the guilt, all the bad things you may have done in the past. Each and every one of us may have done something that we're not supposed to do. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. but I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not gonna say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
This young man, Brant Jean, was 18 years old when this took place. He's 18 years old, and with clarity, with conviction, with genuine love, he forgives in front of everybody. It's one thing to forgive somebody privately, to come to terms with things when you're not connected with the person, but to be in their presence, to maintain eye contact the entire time. If you notice, the judge was wiping tears from her eye. The big burly bailiff there was emotional. I've watched this video dozens of times, and almost every time I find myself getting emotional, because when you see, and especially when you experience true mercy, it moves you. It moves us because it's counterintuitive. And I think we have these four words: justice, revenge, mercy, and fairness, that we try to reconcile. When something happens, there's this equal and opposite reaction that we expect, right? You cut me off in traffic, well, I'm gonna floor it to get in front of you. I'm probably gonna slam on the brakes. I might even, just to be petty, throw on my windshield wiper so that the water sprays you too. Just not me personally, of course, but hypothetically speaking, we have this tendency that if you wrong me, then I've got to wrong you at least as much and probably a little bit more. And so when mercy comes in and when forgiveness comes in and says, I know you did wrong to me, I forgive you, and I'm not going to hold the punishment that you deserve over you. It's counterintuitive. Paul talks over and over again in the New Testament about this war between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh says, you hurt me, I get to hurt you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's kind of carnal thinking, ultimately. There's this beautiful passage in Scripture from the book of James, and it says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And then the part that I've had written in my Bible for now decades is mercy triumphs over judgment. It doesn't make sense. It is hard to reconcile. Brant was given some criticism by people. It was controversial what he did. And I guess people would say, well, how in the world could you do that? She shot your brother. I guess the better question to me is, why in the world is forgiveness controversial? The challenge here is the fact that what he did is kind of uncommon. And the challenge for us today is that forgiveness is not easy. It's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to live it out. It's another thing for us to say, you know what? Those things happened in the past. Those things happened to me. They hurt me deeply. However, I'm going to move forward. See, what happens is when we hold on to that bitterness, when we hold on to that resentment, it cultivates more resentment and more bitterness in our hearts. And we cling to it and we hold it tightly. Jesus gave an example of this in Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. He's going to tell a story here that illustrates this beautifully. We think in terms of the scale, right? We think that mercy and judgment, we kind of think there's an equality there, but it's not the case. As we're going to read, judgment is so much heavier of a burden than mercy. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, says that mercy triumphs over judgment. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus does what I call kingdom math. He does this in other places as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember in Matthew, he talks about how if someone tells you to go with them 1 mile, I tell you to go with them two. We call that second mile service. Well, in Rome at that time, if a Roman soldier came up to you and he could oblige you to carry his armor 1 mile legally, well, Jesus says, if you get to that 1 mile marker, I want you to go another mile. Well, now, just to get back where I started, I got to walk 2 miles. So kingdom math is not the extra mile. It's actually 4 miles of effort just to get where you were going in the first place. He does this. So everything with Jesus is kind of more than meets the eye at first glance. So look in Matthew chapter 18 with me in verse 21. Let's read together. Then Peter came up and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. In verse 26, it says, so the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down, and he pleaded with him, have mercy, have patience on me, and I will repay you. He refused, and he went, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went, and they reported to their master all that had taken place. In verse 32, then his master summoned him, and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. He said, if you want to play that game where you don't have freedom until you pay your debt, then we'll play that game. And at the end, Jesus closes this story by saying, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This servant was given grace and mercy. He was released from a debt that, as we're going to see, it just doesn't make sense. So if you look, again, kingdom math here, some terms that are used in this parable we're probably not super familiar with, denarii and talents. And the denarii family was here this morning, so they laughed at my denarii joke, so I don't have to say it this morning. But one talent equals 6,000 denarii. 10,000 talents, then, is 60 million denarii. So what we're talking about here is a debt of 60 million versus a debt of 100. Now, 100 denarii is no small thing. One denarii was worth roughly 1 day's wage. So you're talking 100 days' wage, about a third of your annual income. That's a significant amount of money that was owed to this servant. However, when you look at that in the shadow of 164,834 years worth of daily wages, it's pretty small. It's fairly insignificant. The reality is 100 days worth of service, that could actually be repaid at some point. That's a big debt, but it's possible. If we were to use the New American Jason translation, the first servant owed a gajillion dollars. Like 164,000 years worth of daily wages. That's unreasonable. You can't pay that back. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's acknowledging that sometimes people wrong us. But when we look at their wrong and what's owed to us in terms of what we, in contrast to what we owe God, there is no comparison. We cannot pay him back. And yet we're forgiven of that. And yet we have forgiveness in Christ. And when we have forgiveness in Christ, we understand just how indebted we are to that grace and to that mercy. Why then will we go and try and enslave other people? In Matthew chapter 18:21 there, Peter starts it, bless his heart. You know, we love Peter, but he's just one of me. Like, he's my guy. He always puts his foot in his mouth, it seems like. In verse 21, he starts the conversation by saying, how many times am I supposed to forgive? That's the wrong question. The question is, how much freedom do I want? In this story, we have these two servants, and the first servant that holds the second servant accountable to his debt, he thinks he's in a place of power. I mean, just look at how he goes and he bullies him and he grabs him and he says, you owe me, pay me what you owe. I think a lot of times we do that as well. I think a lot of times we feel like people owe us and we're not really looking to forgive. We feel like we have power in this relationship, in the dynamics, because I'm not gonna forgive you. In our house, there are 4 children, 1 recovering child, and my wife, who is wise and wonderful. And so there's a lot of opportunity for conflict. And a lot of times when somebody wrongs somebody else, we go through this process. Okay, well, you took their ball or you did whatever. You need to go and you need to apologize. You need to make it right. Make it right means don't just say, I'm sorry. It means you find a way to make it sound like you mean it. Well, every now and then, the person who was offended looks at them with this holy vitriol and says, apology not accepted. And that's usually when I look at Ellen and say, no, you're supposed to accept my apology. Just kidding. It's usually the kids. I felt a lot more comfortable with that joke when they weren't here at early service, but just realize they are. I think a lot of times we feel that same way. You know, as adults, we actually live out what kids do, but we do it in different ways. Kids will say it. They're actually innocent and authentic enough to just say it, like, no, apology not accepted. I don't forgive you. But as adults, a lot of times we just kind of are dismissive, or we're passive aggressive, or we say, yeah, okay, fine, whatever, let's just move on, but we don't ever move on. We just kind of sweep it under the rug. But in the back of our mind, we've got that drawer. You have that, anybody have that junk drawer in their kitchen? Well, it's full of receipts, and we keep receipts of every offense, of every slight, of every comment. And we just rack up more receipts because there's a day coming, a day of reckoning, when I'm going to bring all this back out. And I'm going to say, this is why I don't trust you. This is why I don't forgive you. See what you've done to me. And I think Satan is really, really good at taking the hurt that we feel and the wounds that come from that hurt, and he just lets them linger. He puts them on repeat. He puts them in the blender, and they just stay in our hearts. They stay in our minds. He doesn't want us to move forward from those things. He wants us to keep hold tightly. He wants us to become more bitter, because then if we don't trust that person, we're less likely to trust another person. You see how this cycle of anger and resentment just builds. And we get to a point where we look up and we're not free at all. The things that we're actually trying to enslave other people actually in turn starts to enslave us. But what we see in Matthew 18 is that we are forgiven not to imprison other people, but we are forgiven in order then to forgive. The reality is we don't forgive other people because of them. We don't forgive them because they deserve it. We forgive because of Jesus, because he forgave us. We love him because he first loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That is forgiveness that expects nothing in return. But what we get in return when it comes to forgiveness is true freedom. In our house also, from time to time, baseballs are flying around and things, and sometimes they'll hit the table and they'll hit a glass that's sitting there, and that glass will fall down and shatter. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to pick up shattered glass before. It's quite the endeavor. When glass meets tile, it's not good. It goes in about 40,000 different directions, and no matter how much you sweep, no matter how much you mop, no matter how much you vacuum, there's always going to be that day 2 or day 3 where you find that one little sliver, like right between your toes. So if you come to our house, wear shoes. You've been warned. Broken glasses is hard to clean up. When we withhold forgiveness to other people, it's like holding a handful of that shattered, broken glass. We think that we're hurting him, but all we're doing is hurting ourselves. And the tighter we cling to not forgiving, the tighter we cling to broken glass. We're not designed for that. We are designed to reconcile. You don't get to reconciliation without forgiveness. And they're two different things. Forgiveness involves me and me alone. Reconciliation involves a second party. That's a restoring of the relationship. I'm not always in control of the other side of that equation, but I am in control of forgiveness. And if I can't forgive, then I refuse reconciliation. And I think reconciliation is really important to God. I think a lot of times when we talk about forgiveness, it hits everybody a little different depending on the greatest grievance in your life. If the worst thing that's happened to you is that someone cut you off in traffic, you're living great. For most of us, there are wounds that are much, much deeper. Oftentimes because of sexual abuse or physical abuse or emotional abuse, patterns of behavior in our childhood that we're now trying to reconcile as adults. Forgiveness, it's not easy. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, that love keeps no record of wrong, that's really, really difficult. Forgive and forget, I don't think is a super biblical concept, in that as humans, we can't forget because the pain is oftentimes still there. But the reality is when we read love keeps no record of wrong, I think where our hearts go is Godward. We understand that you can't just wipe the slate clean, right? You can't just wipe away the hurt. You have to release hurt. You have to let it go. And now we're all singing Frozen, right? If we let go of these things, if we work towards reconciliation, the first step is understanding that God can forgive me. Well, then I can at least try to start letting go of that hurt and offer forgiveness to the other person. When Brant was sitting there in that courtroom, I saw a couple of things that I'm very intrigued by. One, he kept kind of fidgeting with his collar. He seemed uncomfortable. And there was another point where he said, I wasn't even planning to say this in front of my family. I imagine, at least in that moment, there were probably members of his family that weren't where he was, that weren't ready to forgive. They weren't ready to let go. The family was recently awarded a large sum of money in a civil suit, which is great. They're going to use that money to help a lot of people. And God's name will be glorified in the midst of this travesty, but not a single cent of that money that's coming to their family will ever do anything to bring their son or their brother back. And this is why trying to put all of those shattered pieces of the glass back together is a little bit of a, I think, a fruitless endeavor. And I want to say that gently, because we can't go to the past and we can't change it to make it right. And that's not right. That balance is not equal. It's not fair. And neither is forgiveness. It's counterintuitive to the earthly, the carnal mind. It's counterintuitive to the reactions that we have when we say, equal and opposite reaction. You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you, and I have a right. And it feels right. But oftentimes what feels right to us is not right in the eyes of God. Because ultimately when we say, I get retribution, I get to be the one to go and have this vendetta, I get the one to be the one to withhold forgiveness, we're saying, God, you can't handle this. When God is the only one that can handle this for all parties. See, this is the difference in God. We like the us versus them, because I get to see myself as the good guy and this person is the bad guy. But for God, they're all his. When your children fight, sometimes it's difficult to want to know who, to figure out who's supposed to win, because you love them both. And the only win is when they don't fight. It's when they reconcile. That's when there's a winner. So the only time there's a winner is when everybody wins. When Brant looked at that police officer and said, I don't want bad for you. I don't even want you to go to jail. Wow. 18 years old. And out of the mouths of children shall come the truth. I don't even want that for you. I want you to know Christ. I want you to come to know God. I want us all to win in this. Not only did she did end up getting sentenced to 10 years in prison, but she goes to prison more free than if he had sat there and just yelled at her. And not only that, he walked out of that courtroom with freedom that most adults will never know. When we refuse to relinquish forgiveness, we only enslave ourselves. And the tighter we hold on to that, the more that glass is just cutting our own hands when we think that we're being the bigger person. In Luke chapter 17, we read, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." In verse 5, the apostles' response to this, that you must forgive, is increase our faith. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted by the sea,' and it would obey you." We always, I tend to think of faith of a mustard seed, moving mountains, doing all these, overcoming these great odds. In Luke chapter 17, it's in the context of forgiveness. This tells me a couple of things. One, forgiveness is difficult. And number two, it takes faith to forgive. And it doesn't take faith in the other person, in the offending party. And sometimes the offending party is us, ourselves. It doesn't take faith in us, it takes faith in Jesus. Lord, increase our faith. You know who the best people in the world that should be at reconciling and forgiveness? God's people. God's people, us. Because we know forgiveness firsthand. We understand the spiritual gravity of the situation, but we hold on very, very tightly. Forgiveness, it's not about being able to put all those pieces back together the same way, to put that drinking glass back to the way it was. It'll never be the way it was. Sometimes forgiveness simply allows us to move forward so that God can begin building something completely different. And different is okay. Different is difficult. Different is uncomfortable oftentimes. Difficult is painful sometimes. And difficult is not the same. Different is not the same, but different can be okay. When God is the one that's building something, different is good. Different glorifies him. And we know that when we're walking in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses us continually and completely. We need that forgiveness. We have that forgiveness. We're not consumers of forgiveness. We're a conduit. We take that forgiveness and we go and we share that with the world so that they understand that they don't have to live with this burden. Remember the scale? Judgment is a heavy, heavy burden. Mercy makes for a light yoke. Our yoke is easy. A burden is light. We sing the song, "I found it so, I found it so." But how often do we actually live that out? How many of us are walking around carrying a weight that we have no business carrying? What happens is, even with our own personal sin, we know every time we mess up. And we just keep our own receipts of ourselves. Sometimes it's not even the other people in our lives that are the struggle to forgive. It's ourselves. And we let that build up, and we have this guilt that eventually turns into shame. I heard it once said that guilt says that what I did was wrong. Shame says I am wrong. Shame is attached to our identity. Guilt is attached to our actions. Guilt is meant to point us to God. It has a godly purpose. Just like when you feel pain in your body, that tells you, hey, something's not right. And we're supposed to act on that in the right way. When we let it turn into shame, then we wear a weight that we were not intended to wear. In Matthew chapter 25, I think Jesus illustrates this as well. In verses 23 through 24, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking to his audience. And, of course, the Sermon on the Mount is the first insight into this new kingdom that he's been teaching about, this new kingdom that he's bringing about here on earth. And we get to be a part of that. And he's given us a glimpse of this is how life is in the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5, if you read through this quickly, you end up skipping these two very critical verses. Verse 23, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." A couple of things that it took me years to see in this passage. One, I've grown up going to worship and Bible class all my life, and I am incredibly grateful that that's the case. And worship is really important. It's really important to us. That's why COVID was such a wacky time, because the one thing that we wanted to do most of all was to be in the same room at the same time worshiping together. When that was taken away, it kind of shook our identity. Well, do you see what Jesus does here? When he talks about worship, he prioritizes something over worship: reconciliation. If you're coming to the altar to offer your sacrifice, and there you remember that somebody has a grievance against you, Did you notice that part? It's not that you have a beef with them. You remember, oh yeah, I'm mad at that guy. No, it's, oh, I remember. They were really short with me last week. I wonder if there's something to that. Or more overt, they cussed me out in the parking lot. I need to go and I need to seek reconciliation. If we come here week in and week out and we seek to worship God without ever finding the other people in this room or the people out of this room that we know have an issue with this, without ever putting forth that, initiating that first conversation, I don't think we worship the way God intends us to worship. I don't think He can. Because if we're going to take the Lord's Supper and be grateful for the forgiveness that Christ has given us, but we refuse to pass that along to someone else, then we're doing it wrong. We're missing the boat. In Matthew 5, we see that as Christians, as God's people, as members of this new kingdom, we initiate reconciliation. We're not willing to let a little momentary discomfort or awkwardness prevent us from healing a relationship. If there's one thing that I could change about every person on the planet, it's that we reconcile well. Man, how many marriages would not just be hanging on by a thread, but we'd be thriving? How many marriages and how many homes would not just be intact, but they would be healthy? How many more people would be converted simply by seeing the love that we have for one another? Because that's what Jesus said is the distinctive nature of His people. They'll know you're My disciples by the love that you show for one another. Part of loving each other is forgiving, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, and even when those wounds are as deep as a lifetime. What we are called to do is to have a willingness to forgive and then have the confidence in Christ, not in people, to go and initiate reconciliation. Again, reconciliation is a two-party system. I'm only responsible, I'm only in control of half of that equation, but forgiveness, that's all me. That's all my choice. That's my decision. In Matthew chapter 26, we have an interaction between Jesus and Peter. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny Him three times, and then the rooster would crow, and Peter's like, nah, man, I love you. And then just a little bit later, like, yeah, no, I don't know this man. Three different times. And on the third time, the rooster crows, and Peter and Jesus, they lock eyes. I can't imagine the guilt swirling in his mind, in his heart at that moment. You know, if you've ever done something wrong and you got caught red-handed, you just melt. You just feel tiny. But in that moment, the consequences are way high. Just a few moments later, Peter's going to look up on a cross and see Jesus hanging there. And I cannot imagine what he was thinking and feeling of that. I know what I think I would feel. But that's not the end of the story. If you keep reading, in John chapter 21, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And over the course of about a month and a half, He appears to hundreds of people. One of those appearances is to Peter and some of the other disciples. And Jesus cooks them breakfast. It's the most important meal of the day. They're sitting there by this fire, and Jesus looks at Peter, and I don't think it's any coincidence, three times He says, Peter, do you love Me? Well, of course I do. You know I love you. Then feed My sheep. Peter, do you love Me? You know I love you. Feed My sheep. Three times He asks, and then He answers. What I see in this contrast of Peter's life is that Peter messed up big. But it wasn't so big that he could not be forgiven. And that forgiveness was deep enough that then Peter also had more value to Jesus. Peter, you're forgiven. Also, you're useful to Me. Feed My sheep. If you contrast that with the reaction of Judas, who I imagine felt a similar bit of anxiety, a similar bit of the weight of shame, and that guilt just overcame him so much, he took his own life. I think when we mess up, we're human. It's part of what we do. When we realize we're forgiven, there needs to be not just a repentance of our action, but of our thinking. That's where repentance takes place. When you are forgiven, you are useful to the kingdom of God. So when you come and ask for forgiveness, Jesus says, absolutely. Now go and feed My sheep. In our house, we've started with this little saying that when somebody gets in trouble, sometimes their natural reaction is to run away and hide. When you know in this house and in this family, you will always have forgiveness. There is no reason to run, and there is no reason to hide. In God's family, in God's kingdom, we will always have forgiveness. In Christ, we have forgiveness. There is no reason for you to continue to run or to continue to hide. You have forgiveness. We walk with confidence. Imagine Paul. Paul threw people in jail. He had people murdered. And then he came around on some missionary journeys and probably worshiped with those family members or maybe even those very people. How did they forgive him? How did Paul forgive himself? Because he knew he was forgiven. And he knew that he was useful to God. I heard it said this way: we cannot hold against ourselves what God does not hold against us. If you're like me, then oftentimes the hardest person in the world to forgive is you. Because like I said, I got every single receipt in the drawer. Every time that I've sought lust, I've sought to be untruthful, I've sought to be mean, to be angry, to be bitter, to do all those things, to covet, I was there. I know what I'm guilty of, and I usually think one of two things. There's no way God can forgive all of this, and everybody else is either perfect or they're just as guilty as I am. Those are dangerous roads to go down. They're even more dangerous places to build a house. We don't live down that road of regret. We walk down a path that has lights shining brightly. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from His Spirit. It comes from Jesus. It comes from God the Father Himself. Thy Word is a lamp. It shines the right way. Our mind sometimes is a playground for Satan, and it shows us dark ways, dark paths. But with Christ, there is always a light. Forgiveness is giving others what God has given you. Forgiveness is also giving yourself what God has already forgiven you. We live forgiven, which means we live freed. When you are in Christ, you have both of those. With regret, with resentment, it's only slavery. You will only find slavery. And I know that this is a deeply personal topic. That's why it's so difficult sometimes for us to talk about. It's even more difficult for us to actually live out. What we saw in that courtroom was amazing. It's supernatural in its origin. The ability to forgive does run counter to our earthly side, but it is right at home with our spiritual side. It is right there in step with the Spirit of God. And that is what we are pursuing. We aren't forgiven ourselves. Because we deserve it. We know we don't. We're forgiven because Jesus deserves it. And His innocence is applied to us. I didn't pay a dime on that student loan. And yet, my name was on it. And the loan is forgiven. Well, now if we look forward, we don't forgive others because they deserve it either. We forgive others because Jesus deserves it. And that profoundly changes how we live. It profoundly changes our homes, our marriages, our friendships, our work relationships. And eventually it'll change how I drive. But until then, I'm working on it. Because sometimes we settle for pettiness. We settle for the convenient anger and malice because it's easy. But the road that's easy leads to destruction. The road that's difficult leads to eternal life. And Jesus said, we can do hard things. The Bible tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't have the strength to forgive, but Jesus does, and I have access to that strength. Ultimately, the amount of forgiveness that we are willing to give in our life is equal to the amount of freedom that we want to have in our life. We've been studying the book of Galatians all quarter long. The very first verse of chapter 5 says, "For freedom, Christ set us free." There's a really good chance that in an audience this size and with those that are joining us online, there's someone in here that has been walking around for years and has no idea what freedom actually feels like. And I got great news. You're in the right place. You are surrounded by a room full of hundreds of people that love you and that love God, that love Jesus, that love His Spirit, that love His church. And we want to go before the throne of God on your behalf. We want you to experience freedom. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He doesn't mean that we're going to have an abundance of things in this life. He means that we are freed. We are freed of the physical, of the tangible, and we are given access to the spiritual, where there is true freedom. Whether you need to forgive others and begin that road to reconciliation, or whether you need to forgive yourself so that you can be reconciled to God. This morning you have an opportunity to make those things known. There will be elders in the back exits of this auditorium. I'll be up here up front ready to hug you, to pray with you. Whatever your need is this morning, won't you please come as we stand and as we sing.